Would you open our Father's word this morning to Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 20, as we continue our exposition of the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. I was originally intending to preach 20 through 30, but because we have a business meeting and I don't want to cut it short, we're just going to go through the first part of that, 20 through 24 today. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. You've noticed a change in our Lord's voice. There are some people that love to see Jesus as meek and mild. And there are others who like to see him as the coming judge. Both are true. And preachers are often tempted to pick one of those two pictures. There are a lot of preachers today that will be preaching comforting messages. How God loves you and he accepts you just the way you are. You don't need to change. He will accept you. And there are others, perhaps responding to the antinomianism and the pop psychology of the left, will say, God is a tyrant. He is sovereign. He enjoys people sending people to hell and all that kind of stuff. And, well, scolding can be a occupational hazard for preachers. What's interesting about Jesus, that you have to learn what Elton Trueblood called the blessed and. Sometimes it's not either or, it's both and. Jesus is the Lamb of God, gentle, meek, lowly, as he's going to go on and say for himself in the last part of this chapter. But there are other times he's not a lamb, he's a tiger. He goes into the temple and throws down the money changers. He does all sorts of things that don't fit the mold of the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You and I have to accept both of them. We cannot make Jesus into what we want him to be. We must accept him as he is. And we see at verse 20 what we have called the continental divide of this book. In the first two chapters of Matthew, we see Jesus being incarnated, the King of the universe being incarnated in the person of Jesus amid amazing and ominous circumstances. The second section of this gospel, chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 7, Jesus is first publicly presented. He's privately tested by Satan, and then he lays the moral foundation for his kingdom. He lays it out in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapters 8 through 10, which we've just finished, Jesus is presenting himself to the nation Israel. He is doing miracles. He's doing some teaching. He is authenticating his claim to be Israel's Messiah. But starting in chapter 11, verse 2, Jesus now becomes embattled as the first main opposition comes his way, and he must face it. We saw that last week that in verses 2 through 19, the doubts of the friends of Jesus, John the Baptist, and Jesus has noted that in closing that the generation in which he is living, that generation is like little children. They're fickle. They want their way. They're never satisfied. If we do something dancing-like, you won't dance. If we sing a dirge, you won't mourn. We're neither fish nor fowl. I have found that if you decide you don't like a person, there's nothing he can do to change you. Just look at events in Washington, D.C. If you decide somebody is bad, you won't give him credit. I heard one man say about our president that if he said he believed in oxygen, there would be people in D.C. who would refuse to breathe. That is the way we humans are. And for one reason or another, neither John the Baptist nor Jesus has pleased the people who have come to hear him. And so in verse 20, we see the introduction that Jesus is no longer going to have public ministry presenting himself to the crowd and giving evidences for it. No, from here on out to the end of the book, Jesus is going to be embattled in more and more antagonism with the religious establishment, the socially prominent people and the religious authorities. And he's going to denounce them severely in chapter 23 of Matthew. But like a good leader, even though Jesus is available to all, he's going to spend the most of his time developing other leaders. And so from here on out, he will have a little snip here and a little snip there, but he's going to spend most of his time with the 12. He's going to prepare them for the church age, which is going to come because Israel has rejected their king and his kingdom. And we're going to see Jesus become more and more embattled. And it starts here in verse 20. The introduction to this section, verse 20, gives us a clear note of this transition in Jesus' ministry. Then he began is the statement that notes the transition. Then, not before, then he began. And every time we have this verb, he began, it has a significant introduction of something in the Gospel of Matthew. He began to denounce, to condemn publicly, severely. He denounces the cities where most of his mighty works have been done. The key word there is the word most. It's the superlative form of the adjective. The majority of the miracles, dunamis, their works, refers to these miracles, these signs of power that he's done, has been done in these cities. That is where he spent most of his time, healing people and preaching people. These are the people that have been most exposed to the gloriousness of Jesus Christ. And yet, He is denouncing them because, gives us the reason, they did not repent. My friends, the goal of all preaching is not just giving you information. It is getting you to change. Change the way you think. Change the way you live. That is the goal. Jesus is not interested in making smarter sinners. He's in the business of making saints. If I have a criticism of today's contemporary music and the contemporary church scene, it is we're producing not saints, but stars. When I was in Dallas going to seminary, there was a popular preacher who fell afoul of 60 Minutes because of some financial irregularities. But they had these billboards and they had the pastor's name, so-and-so presents Jesus. They did not have a picture of Jesus on the billboard. They had the man. We're not here to create stars, whether on television or anywhere else. The purpose of the ministry is to produce saints who love God with all their heart, their soul, and their mind, and their strength, that find Him to be their dwelling place for all generations, who find Him to be their mighty fortress, who protects them, the one who provides for them as a shepherd, and the one who uses, yes, even his staff and his crook to get us back in line, to bring us to the place of blessing. Now, when we read this, because he did not repent, I don't want you to think that Jesus is suffering from what we call a bad day. Have you ever had a bad day? I knew a guy who said that he had an invention where he said he had invented this mattress where both sides of the bed were the right side. So you could never get up in the morning on the wrong side of the bed. I don't think that sold very well. Sounds like Rube Goldberg to me. Jesus is not having a bad day. He is not in a fit of pique
because they didn't recognize me.
Have you ever met people like that? I've had to deal with them, unfortunately, in the church. They didn't get their way, or nobody applauded them enough for the little they did. And they got huffy and walked out and never darkened the interior of the church again. Jesus is not having a bad day. He's not frustrated out of selfishness. He realizes that your greatest blessing is to come to Him. Your blessing is to believe in Him and follow Him. You have your choice of who you're going to serve. Not a single one of us is a master. We are all servants. We're either servants of Christ or we're servants of sin. And Paul himself in Romans 6 says, "He who does sin is the slave of sin." He realizes that they have forfeited their greatest blessing because they have refused Christ because of indifference or because of arrogant pride. Now let's notice these two denunciations. Denunciation one is in verses 21 through 22. It's about these two cities. Woe, alas, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These were towns in which Jesus had done mighty works. Now, why the woe? For is the reason. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon are on the Mediterranean coast. They were Gentile cities. They worshipped Baal. Wow. You mean that Gentiles who have idols, who even sacrifice children to those idols, are going to be treated more lightly than Chorazin and Bethsaida? Yes. Why? Because you had more light. If the works done in you had been done in them, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, put on this coarse cloth that showed mourning, and literally dump ashes on their face. It was an outward picture of humility and contrition and brokenness of heart. For us, it would probably be tears. Wow. 22, but I tell you, there is the authority of the master right there. How do I know this is true? Because I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now let's look at the second denunciation, verses 23 and 24. You will notice there's a great deal of similarity. Here is Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is where Jesus has located his headquarters for ministry. Oh, by the way, for all of you lovely Texans, may I point out that all of these cities are way up in Yankee land. They're way up in Galilee. And I'm sure someone's saying, well, if anyone deserved God's judgment, it would have to be those Yankees. I found a friend of mine told me that it wasn't until he was about 20 years old that he found that the phrase damn Yankees was two words instead of one. Look what he says here. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Apparently, those city residents had a rather high view of themselves. Have you ever met people who were so proud of their city where they were born or where they lived? They kind of strutted about it. By the way, this is where several of the disciples came from. Andrew, John, Philip. Would you like someone to denounce your hometown as going to hell? Yeah, but that's what he does. And the smart disciples said, you have spoken truly, Master. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You're not going up. You're going the opposite direction. You will be brought down to Hades, to the realm of the dead. By the way, Capernaum doesn't exist today. Why? Four introduces the reason why. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, there's his authority again, that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, those of you who remember Genesis 19 know about Sodom. Now, you're ready for a shock? Do you remember why Sodom was destroyed? The very sin of Sodom has given a word in the English vocabulary for their sin. Sodomy. The practice of homosexuality. Think about that for a second. Jesus is saying, now I'm going to make this real clear, and I'm going to bring it right down to earth. I want you to hear me. I don't mean to insult you. I mean to instruct you. Okay? Jesus is saying there will be less judgment for a practicing atheistic homosexual than for Christians who sit in church and hear the gospel preached and never change their lives. These people had been exposed to the gospel. These people had come to Jesus for healing. But they did not repent. Perhaps they looked at their Christianity as what's been commonly called fire insurance. I come to Christ to get saved. Now that I'm saved, and I've met people like this, they go out and do all sorts of things. And when you say, is this consistent with Christianity? Well, God understands. And it breaks your heart. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, do not be deceived. For whatever a person sows, that will he reap. Those are serious words. And we who know the Lord and have heard the gospel and have professed our faith and even been baptized and joined the church, we need to daily repent of things that we do and have done. John Calvin says the entire Christian life can be summed up in one: repentance. Now, you and I, as we get older, the last thing we want to do is what? Change. A friend of mine said that at my age, he said, anything new is apt to be a symptom of something bad. We don't want change. We have the illusion that if we can maintain status quo, it'll be fine. But change and decay and all around I see, says the hymn, Abide With Me. As David was saying to me just earlier, we're either advancing with the Lord or we're backsliding. Here are people that have heard the gospel. And because they have heard, they're going to be judged heavier than Sodom. Verse 24, but I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. There are at least four lessons that I have emphasized over and over again as we went through the passage, but let me crystallize them for you by listing them as four separate points. Number one, Jesus tells us a judgment day is coming. And you and I are approaching it day by day and minute by minute. One church that I remember seeing, I don't know if it was in Michigan or down here in Texas, they had on their board outside, they had one of those signs, you know, that flashed the name of the church, and then they had some kind of cute little saying underneath, like Jesus is interested in fruit, not nuts. This one said this one, come in, and let us help you prepare for your final exam. Another one I saw just in passing was, don't wait for six strong men to bring you to church. Judgment day is coming. Jesus says it. He affirms it here. He knows how the judgment is going to go. Such is his greatness. Jesus has done us a favor by reminding us. When I was in school, I always hated pop quizzes. I couldn't prepare for them. But knowing that I was going to have an exam next Tuesday gave me a chance to prepare to do my best. Well, I don't know exactly when your test or my test is going to come, but you've been warned, and that is grace. He lets us know there is a judgment coming. The second thing I want you to notice in this passage is that grace precedes judgment. That's a profound point. Grace precedes judgment. Jesus didn't just condemn these cities. What did he first do? He went to them. He preached the gospel to them. He did signs and wonders and miracles and healings, and they saw it, that validated his claim. That was the gospel. That was grace presented to them. It was only after they rejected God's grace that the judgment came. You see this in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he calls in Daniel, and Daniel says, "Oh man, may what the content of your dream be to your enemies instead of you, but you're going to be cut down. And for a period of 7 years, you're going to lose your sanity." Now, what do you think Nebuchadnezzar did when he heard this word from God's anointed prophet? We read 1 year later, a whole year of God's grace, he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built?" And immediately God's judgment came. But he had a whole year. Grace comes before judgment. But that brings me to the third and rather mysterious point. And that is the gospel and God's grace is a privilege, not a right. What I, for the longest time, stumbled over in this passage was Jesus Christ preaches to those who reject him and doesn't preach to those who would receive him. If he knew that it would be more tolerable for Sodom if he had gone there, why didn't he go there? If he knew it would be better for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, for Tyre and Sidon, rather, that if they would have heard the gospel, they would have repented rather than in Tyre and Sidon and Bethsaida and Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, they didn't repent. Can you figure that out? You say to me, "Lanny, wait, isn't it true that God says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to faith?" Yes, but I don't have time to go into that context. But I want you to hear this. The fact that God has preached his gospel to you, and you have heard it, and you believed it, is in itself an act of God's grace. God doesn't make mistakes, does he? What was it Abraham said about when he was interceding for Sodom? Does not the God of all the earth do right? He does. I told you, I think, last week that there was two important lessons I learned in seminary. One, there is a God, and two, I'm not him. And you have to learn the same lesson. The fact that the gospel came to us and he moved upon us to believe causes humility, not pride. Causes us to say, I am not worthy, rather than to say, God made a good choice when he selected me. I don't know why he does what he does. We prayed this morning about his sovereignty. Here is an example of it. But for those of you who are still puzzling, may I say the fourth point, and that is the judgment is proportionate. Those who have much light, the judgment will be stricter. Those who have less light, the judgment will be lighter. The passage that keeps me awake at night is in James. Don't let many of you want to be teachers. Watch out, because teachers of the Bible, me, will have a stricter judgment. Now, that's enough to make you stay awake at night. Because I know the Word of God and even preached it, God's judgment of me is going to be harder than it is for you. But because you've heard the gospel all these years and the word of the Lord, your judgment is going to be stricter than people who haven't heard. There are degrees in hell. There are degrees of heaven. There are going to be some Christians that will get there with the smell of fire all over them. Don't have much to present to God, but they're there by God's grace. But there are others, by their faithful endurance and love of the Lord, are going to have higher positions in the kingdom. To whom much is given, much is required. You remember in Luke 19, the parable of the minas. The man that took the 10 minas and was faithful and got 10 more, he was rewarded with more cities than the guy with 5 or the guy with 1. So when our Lord returns to this earth, he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to look for help and administrators. And that is why the church age exists. God is collecting from the world today people who will help his son in the administration of his kingdom. And by your faithfulness, some of you may be reigning over a city, administering a city on the Lord's behalf of Austin. And others of you, because of your unfaithfulness, will get stuck in Fruitport, Michigan. Guess where Ruth Ann's from? Repentance is the key. God's goal for your life is laid out in Romans 8:29-30. His goal is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. He wants each one of you to reflect his character and to reflect his conduct, and to reflect having spent time with him. And if that is God's goal for your life, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, may I ask you, just how much change should you expect him to do in your life? Not a single one of us has arrived. Psalm 51 is a psalm that becomes more precious to us as we get older. Be merciful to me. blot out my transgressions. But not only blot out what I've done, wash me thoroughly. Create in me a clean heart. It's not just God forgiving our sins. It's God changing the way we think, the way we act, the way we talk. Now, I don't want to leave on a down note. So I want you to notice at verse 25, we'll just read the passage. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth," his sovereignty, "that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them unto little children." You see his sovereignty and salvation? "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." But here's the good message. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Right after preaching judgment, grace preceded judgment. Here is grace following. May God give us the grace to respond to him. He is not joking when he says a judgment day is coming. He reminds us that this life is a preparation for the next one. So prepare well. Judgment is never the final word for a Christian. Grace is. And if I'm talking to someone today who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and come to that point in their life where they are willing to let him change you, I will pray that God will not give you rest until you come to that point. Not because I hate you, but because I love you. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, judgment is serious. We praise you, Father, that Jesus Christ took our judgment on the cross, and that by simple faith in him, all our sins are transferred to him and judged, and his perfect righteousness is imputed to me. I pray, Father, that you will not only purge us from our sins, but wash us and create in us a clean heart, that we may hunger and thirst after you and be found faithful in serving you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.